Then an usher will give you one. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. God's word.
If Jesus came to church this morning, if Jesus came in here this morning, what would he find us doing? Just now we heard that passage being read, that Jesus went into the temple and he found people selling, found people doing all sorts of things. If Jesus were to come into our church this morning, what would he find each of us in our hearts doing right now? Let me just pray for us this morning before we begin. God, may your word speak to us. Word of God on this Easter morning, Easter Sunday, this Easter morning, speak to our hearts. Speak words of comfort to those who need to be comforted. Speak words of conviction to those who need to be convicted. Lord God, counsel us. Holy Spirit, remind us of all the things that Jesus has taught us. Now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Once again, happy Easter. Happy Easter. If you have your Bibles, please open it again to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. The temple in Jerusalem. This passage talks about what Jesus did in the temple. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was basically the pride and joy of the Jewish people. That's where they called home, and this is where supposedly the center of their worship. It was originally built in 957 BC, the first temple built by Solomon in replacement of the tabernacle, the tent that went everywhere with the people when God actually dwelt among men and women as they traveled in the desert. But in 957, they started to have a permanent place for God, and Solomon built his first temple. The temple was actually built twice. It was rebuilt twice. So there was a first temple, there was a second temple, and the temple that we find Jesus in was actually called the third temple, or Herod's temple, renovated or actually rebuilt by Herod the Great in 20 BC. The temple for the Jewish people was not just the center of their spirituality, but it was also the center of their culture. It was also the center of their economy, their commerce. And so you see in verses 13 and 14, it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It says, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves. Now, lest we think this was uncommon, actually, it was accepted temple practice Because back in those days, whenever a Jewish person were to travel to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, especially in festivals like Passover, they would actually need to bring animals for all sorts of offerings. But then it would be a big deal to have to drag along all these sheep and goats and cattle with them from all over. So for their convenience sake, people near the temple or lived in Jerusalem would have these businesses where they would sell the animals. Most of the time, not so much for a profit, but really for the convenience of the travelers, for the pilgrims. And so they were there selling these animals, and people, all these pilgrims, were buying the animals because the law prescribes that animals had to be pure and clean and unblemished. In the second part of verse 14, it also said others were sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, you might be thinking, well, I only see money changers at airports and banks, but what were they doing doing that in the temple? Because according to the laws and regulations, only the temple shekel, that currency was accepted as an offering, so people who used the Roman currency had to exchange them. And again, for their convenience, there were these money changers who set up shop right at the temple courts so that people could come and exchange the currency for the temple shekel and to offer what is acceptable to God. Here we see a picture, actually, of control. The religious leaders wanting to control what was acceptable as worship. So they had all these laws and regulations, all these things that it prescribed for the people to do and to behave. And you see, of course, entrepreneurs, and many among us are entrepreneurs as well. We know when a good opportunity is there. And so these people are also trying to control the profits and also their merchandise to make sure that every day they would go home and having fulfilled their need to make a profit. And there were also the third group of people, the buyers who came and worshipped and who came to buy these things so they could offer what is acceptable to God, because they were also thinking of control, how to control their fate, their destinies, by procuring God's favor, by getting these things and offering them to God, hoping that God would add to them a blessing instead of a curse. So you see, everybody was in a codependent relationship in the temple, a symbiosis, if you would. Everybody living off each other, everybody being happy because everybody's coming to the temple. And so you see, everyone is going through, what do you call, going through the motions. Perhaps Jesus would find not just this in the temple back in the days of in about 30 AD, but even today in the 21st century. In churches across the land, across the world, Jesus might find the same thing going on, where sort of regulations were prescribed as what is acceptable and what is deemed unacceptable. And so people would actually make a profit out of that as well. Not so much for making a lot of money, but for the convenience of others. I see even in our church, we have people who actually had to make the carpet, sell the carpet to us, or people making the chairs or making the paint on the walls, doing things so that we could come and worship God in a way that we find acceptable. And of course, people coming in with all sorts of reasons and motives. And only God knows what's in your heart this morning, whether it's here to truly worship the Lord, the risen Christ, or we're also thinking about other things, about seeing some friends, or thinking about later on where we're going to have for lunch, where we're going to go for lunch because we're in the heart of a place where there are many fine restaurants. But oftentimes, Jesus would find people going through the motions, having the form of worship, but sometimes perhaps missing the mark. So later on in verse 15, you see Jesus driving out the animals. It says that he actually formed a whip out of cords and drove out the cattle, the sheep. He scattered the coins and overturned the tables, just as the drawing actually illustrates. And in verse 16, it says to those who are selling the doves, get these out of here. Now, some people are saying, why was Jesus doing that? And some people actually explain this as Jesus really not liking how people were making a profit, how people were being cheated. Instead of charging them $10 for a goat, they're being charged maybe $50, because if this is what is acceptable to God, who are you to say you won't pay? So in some other versions and in the other Gospels, Jesus charged them for being a den of thieves. But it's not recorded in this passage we're looking at this morning. John chapter 2 simply said that in verse 16, Jesus says, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" The word market is actually the Greek word emporion. Emporion. What word does that remind you of? An emporium. A place where there is buying and selling. Not that that was not convenient, but that was not the point. That was not why people should come to the temple. And Jesus found people whose hearts were wrongly directed. We see a picture of Jesus driving out animals and things like that. And I remember seeing a movie where Jesus fashioned this cord, these cords into a whip, and started whipping people and started going crazy in the place and just kind of killing people. Not killing people, but really driving people out, and there was just all this chaos. I doubt that was really what happened here, because if you look carefully at the passage, Jesus never chased the people out. He never told the people to leave, only the merchandise and the merchandising. In other words, people were welcomed at God's temple, just not the wrong motives. So again, I ask you, what is Jesus finding you doing this morning in church? Because Jesus once in a while has to do some temple cleansing. Now, not to bash people, not to whip us into submission, but really to set people straight. I like the fact that Jesus was just driving out the cattle, the sheep, overturning the tables so all the coins were scattered. Take note at verse 16. If I were him, I would have just kind of taken those cages where the doves were and smashed them so the birds would fly all over the place. It would make a really good movie. All these things are flying and all that. But Jesus didn't. He merely said to those who were selling doves, "Get these out of here." I mean, had he actually broken the cages, set the doves aflight, those people would have lost money. And as it is, Jesus only drove the animals out. They could still be chased after. The coins were on the ground, so people had to scatter to pick them up. But Jesus never really punished, if you would, the people. Because maybe he understands that even the merchant, even with all his false motives of coming, he is a victim or she is a victim to false worship. Just as maybe those people come to church today, even us with wrong reasons, Jesus doesn't come and bash us over the head. He simply makes us rethink. Why do we even bother? Why do we bother to go to church? Why do we bother to hang out with other Christians? So in verse 18, the Jews, who were a little bit upset, demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" What sign can you show us to prove your authority? Who died and made you king? Who died and made you priest or prophet? If you came in and did this, what gives you the authority? And you probably can imagine maybe somebody just running through the doors right now, yelling and screaming and jumping up here to the stage and throwing out the guitar and tossing out the drums and saying, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a, whatever, a concert hall?" Or throws out my chair and says, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a lecture hall?" Or he comes and throws out something in our hearts and say, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a whatever?" And I would probably be quite upset. I would say, like, "Who are you? Who the heck is this guy? Right, coming in and making a muck of things." So these Jews demanded of Jesus, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" If Jesus were a king or a priest or a prophet who would do these things, he'd better come up with some proof. In verse 19, Jesus simply answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, of course, in verse 21, it says the temple he had spoken of was his body. But take note, this was actually a note written afterwards as a hindsight. Because at the time, nobody knew what he was talking about, not even the disciples. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." And of course, everybody would be thinking about, wow, this big structure. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And people would be like, huh? Because in verse 20, the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Herod started this work 46 years ago and it still was not completed." And they said, "And you are going to raise it in 3 days?" And note, verse 20 was where they left off. You just have to imagine what happened after that, because the conversation that's recorded ends right here. So you have to maybe close your eyes and imagine that here's this dialogue, this conversation, and in the background, all these animals running, people chasing after coins that are rolling. And there was just chaos all over the place. And Jesus said, "Destroy this place, destroy." He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And people went like, huh? And that was it. And that was it. Only after the resurrection, only after Easter, did the disciples really recall this, all these things Jesus said, and to understand what he was really saying. That number one, in Jesus, the temple was redefined. Humanity has always thought that the divine, God or gods, resided in special places where people would build for them. A temple, a shrine, a holy place, that only the divine would stay in these or be confined to these locations. And people all over the world have used rituals to maybe control and manipulate these deities for their own desires and their own wishes. And I recall growing up in Hong Kong, there were temples and shrines, not in every street corner, but usually in many communities. Almost in every community, you'd find a temple or some shrine. And sometimes you would find just a little altar, even in people's workplaces or outside of people's homes or businesses. And one of such is Guan Gong, the red-faced warrior, which you see on the left side of the picture. Who supposedly would protect those who go out to fight or make a living if you worship him. And you'd find these little altars in offices, and especially in, this one is actually at a bus depot of where the drivers would go and worship before they head out and drive their minivans, lest they get into some sort of accident. And people would actually try to procure God's blessing or their idol's blessing by going to worship at these specially confined places. In Guan Gong, there's always these stories about whom Guan Gong would listen to, because at the police stations where they would have a Guan Gong little altar, where the policemen in the morning would go and worship and say, "Guan Gong, please protect me as I go out today to catch the thieves, the criminals, and protect me so that I will not get hurt." The weird thing is that the criminals would also have one of these things at home. And before they go out and do their business, they would go and work and say, "Guan Gong, please protect me from the policeman. And as I go out to work, help me so I don't get shot." So it's kind of funny and ironic, because who would Guan Gong listen to? And here we see people, what we call them compartmentalizing their spirituality, putting God in a small compartment, a small little cubicle where they could control, where that spirituality does not affect the rest of their lives, where God does not or is not integrated into their whole beings. We humans are good at separating the sacred from the secular, the holy from the profane. In fact, many of us would not use profanities in church because church is a holy place. Profanity, as we use the word comes from the Latin profanum. Pro meaning in front of or before, fanum meaning a temple. So profane or profanity really means something outside of the temple. And that's how humans think. We think of the holy and the mundane, the sacred and the secular. And even in our hearts, we separate the two so that we have our Sundays, and then we have our Mondays through Saturdays, where we behave in a totally different format. I was recently in Trinidad, actually. I just came back yesterday for about 2 months. And Trinidad and Tobago is, some of you have been there, is a very, very religious place where people bring their spirituality oftentimes to the forefront. You are either a Muslim or a Hindu, and sometimes a Protestant, sometimes a spiritual Baptist or a Shango Baptist, meaning voodoo, or some sort of religion, and many times a Catholic in Trinidad. And there, even there, I see spirituality compartmentalized. I was there, and I just missed it by this much for the carnival, what they call the carnival, where people play mass, where people would actually wear these skimpy costumes and parade around Port of Spain to play mass. Play mass means to play masquerade. And they would put on these shiny, beautiful costumes, which would cost them thousands of dollars. And I was told that these workers who make maybe $1,000 a month would put aside bucket loads of money just for these outfits, which would cost them thousands and thousands of dollars. And I hear the smaller they are, the skimpier they are, the more expensive. And what people would do is, 40 days before Easter, where we'd start the season of Lent, where people would then start thinking about what to give up for God so that we would deny ourselves. And oftentimes people would give up meat and only eat vegetables and fish. And so in Trinidad, we see all these restaurants serving suddenly fish, where you go to KFC or Burger King, and they would have these items on the menu that usually would not appear, fish, vegetables. Because during the season of Lent, everybody in Trinidad would want to give up something for their God. But right before that is, in some places, called Fat Tuesday or Mardi Gras. In Trinidad, we have Carnival. People would dress up in these skimpy outfits and go to Port of Spain and party. And they would actually go around drinking, dancing, getting drunk, and be engaged in all sorts of debauchery. And it's funny also because we see there are two types of people in Trinidad. One would be totally engaged in that. Others would be totally against that, usually in churches where they say, no, we are Christians, we don't do such and such and such. So we see also the irony there because even there in the church, people are compartmentalizing their spirituality. Well, to make a long story short, there are people who actually go crazy. And they say that usually around November time in Trinidad, there would be all this huge surplus of pregnant women in the hospitals. And they call them carnival babies. Because during carnival time, not only do people go around drinking, they actually set up little boundaries and areas where it's all covered up, where people would go in and just simply have orgies. And of course, 9 months later, all these babies would start popping up. But this is only carnival, which ends on Fat Tuesday. And right on Wednesday, which is Ash Wednesday, 40 days before Easter, all these people would be going crazy, would now go and go to the churches and get ash put on their heads, marking the season of Lent, where they're now giving up meat, giving up all sorts of things in order to be holy before God, repentant for their sins, if you will. But Jesus came to redefine what that is. I don't think Jesus is really in for this kind of stuff. I don't think Jesus is here to say that, oh, this is wrong, this is sinful, this is right, do this. But oftentimes, Christians do that as well. We start prescribing what animals are unblemished and what animals are accepted. But Jesus came really to sometimes blur the lines. He wants everything to be accepted. He redefines the temple as not as a building, a location, a time or a season. But he says, I am the temple. He embodies God. In other words, he is the vessel. He is that structure. He is that building which God is magnified, where God is manifested. Later on in the Bible, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. In the Old Testament, the temple was really a mark, a symbol where people would come now to understand who God is. But God does not live in a house. Why would we even need to build a building for God? Because what building is big enough to contain such a magnificent deity? God is not static. By saying that my body is the temple, Jesus is saying God is not static. God is dynamic. He's not confined to these little lamps that we hide our genies. God is not limited to certain seasons and times and places and locations where we can go and visit if we need him to. God is dynamic because Jesus is God. The temple is everywhere, is anytime. And Jesus, by saying that he is the temple, he redefines what temple worship is, that he should occupy every facet of our lives so that our lives do not need to be broken up into small pigeon holes and small cubicles where we start dividing, am I a Christian here and then a student here? And then other times in my life, I am a house worker, I'm a homemaker, I mean. Jesus wants everything. By saying he is the temple, that he is the embodiment of God, the sacred transcends the mundane. The sacred transcends the mundane, the ordinariness of our lives. The secular gets invaded by the sacred, so that everything we do, everything we touch, becomes holy. In Jesus, the temple was redefined. And also in Jesus, the temple was resurrected. Now, Jesus has come to reform religion. We know that. He's come to also to transform culture. But so have many others. Siddhartha Gautama came to transform Hinduism. Muhammad came to bring a newness to the religion. Confucius wanted to change the culture of the kingdoms. But none of these leaders have come back from the dead except Jesus. And that's what sets him apart. In fact, Jesus did not die by mistake. It was not an accident that he was captured, put on a cross. He knew all along. Even here in verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Throughout the Gospels, Jesus made it very clear the purpose of his coming. Not just to show the world a good time, not just to tell people where to find peace, but he came for one purpose and one purpose alone, to the cross. which we remembered this past Friday. But he came not just to stay in the tomb. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was already talking about his resurrection. For in John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. If the temple remained in the grave, you and I are lost, and so is humanity. We're still hopeless. We have no way out of this mess we call the world. There's no way out of this thing called sin. There's no exit to this thing called death. Now, many people still doubt, even today on Easter Sunday, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many people call it a hoax. And so smart people, and I'm not one of them, have to start thinking, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? I guess nobody can be totally sure because none of us were there. But from all these accounts and evidences, it's possible to make up our minds now. Now, if he's not raised, we are lost in our sins. Humanity has no hope. But if indeed the gospel writers meant what they said and they were accurate, that Jesus did rise from the dead after 3 days, then he is the resurrection and the life. That he is who he said he is. That there is hope for humanity. There is a God from above, not just somebody we speculate, but somebody who revealed himself. It's no longer speculation what this world is like, but it is revelation what this world is about. That God took on flesh and became one of us, came and died on a cross for us, rose from the grave so that we may have hope. In the 1970s, Leonid Brezhnev was the general secretary of the Soviet Union. He died in November 1982. Ronald Reagan did not go to this funeral, but he sent his vice president, George H.W. Bush. And of course, back in those days, this was Soviet Russia, a land shrouded in Marxist thought and atheistic thought. And throughout the ceremony, our ex-president, President Bush, said it was solemn. And Mrs. Brezhnev, the widow of the general secretary, stood by her husband's casket the whole time, motionless, sorrowful. And she was there, not saying a word, not doing anything, until the very end where the soldiers came to close the casket. Just before they closed the casket, Mrs. Brezhnev did something that one would call one of the most extravagant civil acts of disobedience, because just before the coffin closed, she slipped her hand in there, and on her husband's chest, she made the sign of the cross. Right in front of thousands who are watching, right there, televised, so everybody could see at home, in this land where they're saying there's no God. Somebody whom her dead husband, said who does not exist, right there in full view of everyone, Mrs. Brezhnev expresses her need that perhaps this life is not all there is, that there is yet another life that is symbolized by Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the grave, in hopes that maybe the same Jesus would have mercy on her husband. As each one of us draws close to our grave, we have to ask ourselves a question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If Jesus never did, there's no hope for you or I. But if he did, if indeed the temple was resurrected, just as Jesus said it would be. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Then you and I have hope that this life is not all there is to me, that there is a life after this life, that those who hope in Christ will not see death, that we will actually rise again one day with Christ. And so 12 brothers and sisters this morning entered into the pool right behind me, got submerged in water to symbolize their death with Jesus Christ, and was brought up again out of the water to symbolize their identifying themselves with Jesus Christ in the resurrection, that there is hope in this world. And in verse 19, Jesus, by his resurrection, or his resurrection, he proved his authority to do this. Because the Jews asked, what sign will you show us? What sign will you show us to prove your authority to do this cleansing? Coming to this temple and raising hell, coming to our hearts and asking these hard questions, we ask Jesus, who are you? Show us some proof. Prove your authority, and because of his resurrection. Because he's not in the grave today, he has proven to us that he is God, that he has a right, that he is a king, he is a priest, he is the prophet. He's come and to tell us that we need to listen. And so the disciples, after the resurrection, believed in the scripture and in his words. Because in Jesus, not only is the temple redefined, not only is the temple resurrected, in Jesus, temples are redeemed. Because of his resurrection, the disciples believed in what Jesus said. They believed in the scriptures that told people, even millennia before, that Jesus, this Messiah, this Savior of the world, one day would come. That he would die and would come back to life. So they believed not only in the scriptures, but in the words of Jesus. And these are the kinds of believers after his resurrection that God changed. These are people who got changed inside out. These believers are the new temples. Reverend Zacharias, in his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, says this: we are his temple. We do not turn in a certain direction to pray. We are not bound by having to go into a building so that we can commune with God. There are no unique postures and times and limitations that restrict our access to God. My relationship with God is intimate and personal. The Christian does not go to the temple to worship. The Christian takes the temple with him or her. Jesus lifts us beyond the building and pays the human body the highest compliment by making it his dwelling place, the place where he meets with us. Jesus, by introducing this idea about the temple being a body, brings in a new paradigm, a new way of understanding God and where God dwells. The old paradigm, may I take a look at the picture? The old temple and the new temple. The old temple has, on the outside, the institution. In the middle, we have humans. We're in charge. But the new temple, on the outside is man. On the inside is God. By saying this, Jesus is bringing, he's not just showing us a new way of looking at things. He's bringing dignity. He's bringing sanctity to human life. That each of us can become a vessel. Each of us can become a building. Indeed, each of us used to be a building for God. When God created human beings, the Bible says God breathed his spirit. God breathed into each of us, but that spirit was asphyxiated. That spirit was killed when we chose to disobey God. But now temples are redeemed. We're given a new start, a second chance. That those who trust in Christ, God comes and lives in us again. So that we are walking around, we are walking temples. Jesus, by equating the human body to the temple, gives our body meaning. In many cultures and many religions, our bodies are nothing but extensions of this physical universe. In many cultures and many religions, our bodies are seen as material, inferior, sinful, loaded with guilt. In many cultures and many religions, the body is placed low, where the mind is elevated, our soul or spirit is elevated. But Jesus says, no, our bodies are holy. Our bodies is what God has given us to interact with God in the very first place. For without our bodies, how can we even experience our God in this time, this space, the time-space continuum? If we can only meet with God in our soul and our spirit without our body, how do we do that? By saying that we can be temples. God is giving worth to our physical universe, giving worth and dignity to our bodies, though they be loaded down with sin. But Jesus, dying on the cross, has redeemed us so that we are now a new humanity, a new temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. We are redeemed. Almost like you finishing a bottle of soda pop or Coke or soft drink. Tinging the bottle over and getting your money back. Oh, sorry, here in New Jersey, don't do that. Maybe in Boston you can do that. That's called redeeming a bottle. Somebody buying back what is junk. Actually, when you throw out a can, throw out a glass bottle, people do come and collect them if you want to recycle them. And people pay money for them. That is also called redemption. We are being purchased as we speak. You're bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Christians are walking temples. I experienced this firsthand when I went to Trinidad and started speaking to some of these illegal immigrants in Trinidad, all these, many of them young people like you, who were born in families that, you know, they were not affluent, people without much means, who've tried to find a better way of living by running to the West Indies. Many of them went to Trinidad, and some of our mission team members last August had met some of them. And one of these guys was Michael. Michael, his name is also Michael He, but not our Michael He. Yeah, Michael was a chef. He doesn't have any papers for him to stay in Trinidad, but he's been in Trinidad for 8 years, dodging the police and dodging the immigration officers. And he came to know Jesus Christ by coming to the church. And at first I thought Michael was one of those guys who really don't really get it. But while I was there and we were studying the Bible together and going to services, one day, it's almost like somebody just flicked a switch. And Michael went like, oh, and he got it. He understood what it means to follow Jesus. He understood what the gospel meant for him. And just as those who come and testify about their faith, Michael became a Christian, a true born-again believer. And he's still one of these guys who's not the brightest, most educated. I don't think he even finished high school. But he was only a chef, and now he became a budding leader in church. And so one night at a prayer meeting, we were sitting with all these people, and it said, like, we need to find the next generation of leaders. So I was just kind of pinpointing all the young people who are Christians now. And I said, and including you, Michael, you know, start growing in Christ. Do what you're supposed to do. And, you know, the church needs you. We want you to come and take on the mantle of leadership. The next day, Michael got arrested. They threw him in jail, and actually the Immigration Detention Center. He's still sitting there. Of course, at first he was quite disappointed, disillusioned. I thought I was going to be a leader in the church. In fact, instead he was wearing this bright orange outfit now, and we would go and visit with him every week. And it's terrible. But I visited him one time, and I said, Michael, you are now a Christian. for whatever pretenses you came to Trinidad with all these false papers and whatnot, now you have to return to China. But remember, you're now a different man. You're a different man from the man that you first came as, because now you are a temple. Wherever you go, you embody Jesus Christ. Yes, your body is like a clay pot, a jar of clay, but inside of you is a treasure. Go and share that treasure when you go home. In fact, I told Michael, share Jesus with your inmates. Next week, went back. Michael led two other people to Christ in prison. We are temples now. We're no longer victims now. We're no longer people to be despised because of the things we've done, because of all the shameful things that we had allowed ourselves to participate in. We are now temples. We can lift our chin up high and go around and tell people about who lives in us. And just as salt seasons and flavors this earth, and just as light brings brightness into the darkness, so are walking temples. So let me ask you again. If Jesus were to come to this church, what would he be finding you doing right now? Where is your heart? In verse 17, it says, the disciples remembered that it was written, because this was what Jesus was doing, zeal for your house. Verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal, the Greek word zelos, is where we get the English word zeal. It's also where we get the English word jealous. Zelos, jealous. Zelos is a Greek word. Jealous is how Jesus felt about his temple, the Father's house. In fact, the King James Version says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's what it means in verse 17. Zeal for your house will consume me. That zeal for God's honor, God's glory will consume us if we are a temple. Let me ask you, my brothers and sisters, my friends, what is eating you up today? What is consuming your thoughts, your heart, your soul, your mind? Allow that to be God. Be jealous. Don't share your heart with another other than God. Let him come. Zealous. Let that zeal consume you. For that is what a temple should be like. Now, in closing, we got to point this thing out. Because if you notice the end of this passage, we're talking about Jesus at the Passover feast. It says many people, in verse 23, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Isn't that great? That even though the Jews asked him, what miraculous sign are you going to show us to prove you can do all this stuff? Jesus apparently still did some miracles and people believed in his name. But the odd thing in verse 24, if you look at it, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. And the word entrust is the same word that translated as believed. It's both words are pistuo, which means faith, or believed means entrust. It says the people believed in him, but yet Jesus would not believe them. The people were willing to commit themselves to Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. And we're wondering, what's going on here? Jesus, don't you want people to believe in you? Because after all, if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, right before that, after Jesus had performed that miracle at Cana, at the wedding, where he turned water into something, grape juice, because we don't serve wine here. It says in verse 11, it says, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. You can follow along in verse 11. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Same word, pistuo. They believed in Jesus as well. Yet here, we see that even the disciples did not believe Jesus until after his resurrection. And now here in verse 23 and verse 24, where it says that people believed in Jesus, and yet Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He knew all people, all men and women. And verse 25 says he did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He knew what was in the heart of a person. He knows what these people were doing. Even these people who profess faith in their lips. He knew that these were the people, the same people who at the flip of a coin, who at a dime would suddenly turn on him. Instead of saying, Hosanna, these were the same people who would say, crucify him. He knows that we are fickle. He knows that people are looking for miracles, not so much for someone that they can entrust their lives to, but people are looking for a religion. People are looking for a new temple, a new brand of religiosity. Had Jesus entrusted himself to them, instead of selling cattle and sheep and goats, these same people probably would be selling tickets to see Jesus, just as much as people even today in churches around the world only utilize the name of Jesus as a brand, as another form of religiosity, as another kind of temple where our hearts are, our bodies are in it, but our hearts are far from God. So let me ask you as we come to a close, does Jesus know what's in you? He knows all people. He knows as those who truly believe, because you witness the resurrection and you understand now that your life is his, that you become a temple of the living God. But Jesus also knows those of us who are merely paying lip service, who have the form of godliness but deny the power therein. That we would go to church, we would live like Christians, even act like Christians, but yet we are looking for another means to our own ends. And that only you know. Only God would know. But I believe that today on this Easter Sunday, God wants us to do more. He wants us more because he loves us more. That perhaps maybe this morning on this Easter Sunday, each of us could come to him and say, Jesus, I might have had this the wrong way. I need to flip a switch as well. To flip a switch of making a decision before God and say, God, I don't just want the outside form anymore. I don't want to just come and play Christian and go through the motions of being religious. Because Jesus died and was raised. He's different from other religions. He's different from just acting spiritual, that there's life here. Perhaps you and I today can renew our faith in Jesus. And maybe there's somebody in here who's never confessed or professed Jesus as Savior and Lord. And after you looked at his word and maybe you've heard the testimony of some of the Christians and witness people getting baptized, you realize that there's something more. That I want something more. Maybe today is the day of salvation. Now, if today is not the day of salvation, would I even invite you, please, to consider moving in that direction? Open your heart to perhaps a God who wants to live in you. That you don't have to go to a church to worship. Now, of course, I'm saying that doesn't mean that you don't have to come to church. We go to church for different reasons. But we can worship anywhere. Yet the Bible tells us to go to church because there we find other Christians. That's where we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. But have Jesus in your heart, that's a different matter. Wherever you go, you become the temple. Wherever you go, you affect other lives. And you yourself become transformed. So, let's come to a resurrected Jesus. like that in the Bible. Can we all bow our heads? Lord, transform us. Bring us up from the depths, out of the mud and mire, and make us holy in your sight. Not a single one of us could stand before a holy God and say, I am sacred. None of us can say that we can stand before a holy God because we have done no wrong. None of us can claim to be faultless and saying to God, I am good. But God, you've transformed us. Those who trust in Jesus Christ will experience God redeeming human beings and changing human beings and transforming human beings and dwelling inside of human beings. And just as Jesus, you redefine what temple is. Help us, O Lord God, to consider who you are. That you're the one who is not only nailed to the cross, buried in the grave, but the one who rose from the grave to prove what you said is true, to prove what Scripture said is true, to prove what the prophets say that you are is true. And if indeed you are that true and holy one, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, then everything you say is true. And we need to pay homage, we need to pay respect, and we need to follow and fall in line with what you say. And those who do, we'll find ourselves in a new place, no longer needing to find the confines of worship, holy places, but we become the holy place. God, today there might be some of us in here who want to move in that direction. And maybe even some of us want to become Christians even today on this Easter Sunday. Over 2,000 years after Jesus walked this earth. But Lord God, maybe some of us in here who are professing Christians, we need to get our acts straight. And we thank you, Jesus, for not bashing us over the head. You simply want to check our motives. May we be found acceptable in your sight today as we recommit ourselves to you on this holy morning, on this Easter Sunday. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Can we all rise? Let us respond with the song Sanctuary and remember